You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
O great God of heaven and earth, we bow before your throne, which is over all, supreme, exalted, transcendent. And yet, Lord, you being the God who is over all, has come near to us in your Son and through the means of the new covenant, in order to make your dwelling place even now by the Spirit in our hearts as the church. Lord, we are unworthy of your presence, and yet, Lord, we delight in it. And Lord, while this is a truth in general for Christians all week long, we know it's especially an opportunity to taste of this when we gather on the Lord's Day. For Lord, you have not said that there are many temples of your Spirit, but that there is the temple of your Spirit, which is your church. And so, Lord, together particularly, we're all living stones that make together this glorious dwelling place of you by the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would exalt yourself amongst us today, that we would rejoice in who we are in Christ, and look forward to these things coming to fruition all the more in the age to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are on the final chapter of this book that we've been using to help us think of eschatology. The final chapter is titled, anyone want to take a guess? Yeah, that's a good guess. Actually, it's a mediocre guess, actually. The end is not much better. Actually, no. I was slow on the uptake. That's a very good name for the final chapter of eschatology book, right? The end. very witty, Marlon. No, it's the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, the new heavens and the new earth. So you might remember that last time we did this, we talked about the final state for unbelievers. Today we're talking about the final state for believers. In other words, last time we talked about the lake of fire and the eternal conscious punishment that is just of God to lay upon those who are wicked. And today we get to think of the blessed place of reward for those who by grace have been received and not given the punishment that they deserve. You were asking Kim if Jean was online. She can't be online when she's right there. Wait, it's not too late to do a happy birthday song for Jean, I don't think, is it? I don't think it's too late. Happy birthday, Jean. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. God bless you and keep you. Happy birthday to you. What's that? Amen. I'm going to pray for Jean right now. We're going to take opportunities when we can here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jean. Thank you for her love for you, for her steadfastness in faith that you've granted her. The way that she is a disciple, a discipler to others, and the way that she shows forth her love for you in manifold ways. We pray, Lord, thank you for this birthday, and thank you, Lord, for her, and pray, Lord, you continue to bless her and keep her and use her for your glory and kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we are on the new heavens and the new earth, and let's remember as we dig into this today, on the one hand, we got quite a bit of material in the scriptures about this final state for where believers go, right? On the other hand, we don't have nearly enough. Because what do we all do when we think about this? What will it be like? You know, will it be like this? Will it be like that? And we have a lot of questions. And so we will try to do what we can with what we have to say what we can say. But of course, we want to be careful not to overly delve into speculations on things that we just can't have answers to. So we'll do our best to work through that. So first, Dr. Venema gives a little interesting note about the term heaven. Just because often, you know, we talk of the final state in terms of the word heaven, and We do have a participant, and I'm going to mute them now. Okay. So, the word heaven in the Bible can be used in different ways. And it's appropriate to recognize this just even for understanding passages. One way heaven can be used is as like sky, right? You look up and see the blue sky. Like, heaven and sky can be synonyms. Essentially, the word for heaven gets used for sky. It can also be used for like outer space, you know, where you should boldly go if you've got like a cool warp ship or something, you know. You go and go explore the planets and the stars. So that's the heavens in that regard. But then, of course, heaven can be referred to the place of God's spiritual abode, where we think of God transcendent above all the creation and therefore distinct from this creation and in terms of this world and those lesser heavens. God is above all and in the highest of heavens. In the age to come, we often speak of that as when we're going to be in heaven with the Lord, right? And while that is a fair usage of the statement, a more specific usage would be to understand how what we find in the New Testament is that the final state after Christ returns, after the judgment, is heaven come down to earth. A new heavens and a new earth, heaven come down to earth, so that God makes his dwelling with his redeemed people. See, right now, heaven serves, in a sense, as a way to distance us from God. Though we thankful of different passages that speak of the earth being his footstool, so his presence is not completely removed, or more specifically, the temple on Zion was his footstool, or therefore, by extension, the church is his footstool, and so we have a special way in which we already know and experience his presence. But the final description at the end of the day for that final state for the saved is heaven come down to earth. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. There's a way in which heaven and earth, the way that they're separated, get reconciled together in the age to come. So here's a question to talk about. Sometimes these questions that I'll bring up when we talked about eschatology, some people are like, why are we bothering to debate about something like that? Others are like, I can't wait to talk about that kind of question. So some people will be excited to have this little brief conversation. Some people will be like, oh, what's the point? But the question that comes up, is there any continuity between the old creation and what's in store and we refer to as the new creation? In other words, is the old creation, what we're currently in, the current heavens and the earth, are they completely destroyed in the sense of like an annihilated sense, gone completely, and then replaced with something new and better? Is it a sort of a complete replacement theology? If you appreciate that joke. And then that's one view. The other view is the old creation, the current creation, is somehow, though the language of destroyed would still be fitting, destroyed but not in the annihilated sense, but destroyed and then transformed. And something comes out of the old to become the new, sort of from a redeemed sense, so that the new heavens and the new earth are not like start over from scratch, but by analogy, a resurrection of the old into something new. Now, let me say, those are the two views. You find a lot of proponents for both the wrong view and the right view. Appreciate the laughs. There's definitely been a lot of like notable godly men who hold either of those views. But by far the best view is the second one. I'm just telling you where I'm at on this. We're going to see. I'll just sort of give you the answer and then we'll walk through the details. There are definitely some passages that read in and of themselves, you might conclude the first view of complete replace, annihilate, replace kind of thing, because of the language of destroying. But you remember last time we talked about how some people think with regard to the eternal punishment, those sort of destroy language also means cease to exist. And we showed that lexically that is not necessarily the only range of usage of that term. And so if it was just the passages about destroyed and a new one, then I might be holding that first view as well. But there are passages that speak in terms, you can maybe call transforming and, or redeeming. And I think, you know, scripture has to interpret scripture. If the one passage could be interpreted either way, and there's another passage that really only lends itself to one of the views, then I think that has to be our grid for how we understand the other passages too. Hopefully that's beginning to make sense. So I would point out that the transformed view, the view I'm going to advocate for here this morning, that it's the new comes in some redeemed, transformed way out of the old. It has a good analogy in terms of the resurrection when we're talking about our bodies, right? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15:35. Some of these questions that we ask about the new heavens, the new earth, are similar sort of questions that we're asking about the body and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So, and we could keep going, but the point is, by analogy now, the resurrected body. We made the point a few lessons ago that our resurrected bodies are in some way come out of our current body, right? And sometimes we maybe think too simplistically, just to think, you know, we get buried and then we come up and maybe a little bit of change or something, and then we're there, our new resurrected body. That's not entirely incorrect, but you notice that analogy does speak in terms of a more radical change that takes place. It uses the analogy of a seed. And just think of any seed you've planted versus what it becomes. Is what it becomes there in that seed? Absolutely. Right? There's an literally organic connection. But the plant is way bigger, different, and amazing than the little seed. And even the sense of, and I think this is in this 1 Corinthians passage, of it needing to be destroyed. Right? Don't overthink this botanically, but you know, the seed has to have some form of decay so that the shell breaks away and the plant grows up out of it. And so by extension, on the resurrection of the body, there's a sense in which our old is destroyed, using language of along those lines, but not in a cease to exist sense, but in a way in which in death we give birth by the power of God who raises us from the dead, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, raises us mightily in a new body that came out of the old. And so using what's described on the resurrection, it becomes a helpful analogy for what it seems goes on with the new heavens and the new earth. That the old heavens and the old earth are destroyed, not in the annihilated sense, but in the biblical language sense, cataclysmic sense of their destruction. But out of that, God births a new heavens and a new earth. And the reason why that language is appropriate is one of the places we'll see in a moment, Romans 8, compares the resurrection of the body with what God is going to do with the heavens and the earth, and with the creation. And so even though I'm pointing out this 1 Corinthians passage and making an analogy between the two, we have biblical warrant to make that analogy in light of Romans 8. Just to point out for sake of being fair to the other side, I'll just sort of quickly survey a few passages that are very destructive in language. Maybe the other side would want to quote these ones. Psalm 102:25, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. Isaiah 34:4, all the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. Heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So, to be fair to the other side, there's some very powerful passages that, taken in themselves, might lend you to think that the old are just going to completely go away and just get brand new, complete replacements. So, while I am speaking, in my mind, it's a very clear argument in light of some other passages that we'll keep talking about today. We need to be charitable with both sides of this. Like I said, there have been some various godly Christians who've held the other view, the annihilation replacement sort of a view. But again, can those passages that I just read, as examples, be consistent with a transformation view, a renewal view? You're shaking your head. No, they can be consistent with the transformation view, because those views, those scriptures, while one could read as a replacement, one could also read them in light of a transformation and renewal view, and they don't necessarily mean that you got to completely remove the earth and start over from scratch. And that's what I'm going to be taking us through right now to see here. Jim, did you have a question?
I was agreeing with you.
Oh, okay, good. Well, then you're in good ground. So let's look at Romans 8, because I think this is a big one to me. If all we had was Romans 8, I think it's, in my mind, clear enough. Romans 8, 18 through 25. So, by the way, this whole topic, right, we should all be getting really excited about. Right? New heavens, new earth. But when you get to Romans 8, you should all be like really excited now, because we're in Romans 8. Okay, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, some important things to note there. You see the connection, close connection between the redeemed people and the creation. They're making the correspondence. There's a parallel thing going on there. and go back to Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall, that's right, and then the curse. So that the creation is subjected to futility. Things start working not so well anymore. It's really hard to labor in the ground. It's really hard to give birth. There's thorns and thistles. There's problems in this world. Just read Ecclesiastes. Or just step out your front door for a few hours, right? I mean, it's an obvious thing. And so it's saying that creation itself can't wait until the redemption of God's people. Because at the redemption of God's people, both God's people will be set free from this vanity of vanities. But the creation itself will be set free from its vanity of vanities. And the correspondence then between the redemption of the body and the redemption of creation, again, points to this notion of a transformation. What happens with our body has to be, by analogy, something akin to what happens with the creation. And notice even this language of groaning. Men probably tend to not appreciate this. This isn't necessarily groaning like lifting weights. This is like more like labor pain sort of language. And so the idea that the current creation will sort of give birth to a new creation, again, is more along the transformation line and akin to that 1 Corinthians idea of us bodies dying, being like a seed that's put in the grave and into the ground and decays and grows up into something new and wonderful. Our bodies are not replaced with something completely new. They're redeemed. And isn't this, if it's in fact biblical, which I believe it is, as we're talking about, isn't this so much more to the glory of God that somehow Satan didn't so wreck things that it has to just be thrown away and done over, but that God's able to redeem it? And isn't that what we see time and time again in scriptures? The exalting of God who redeems, not Satan so badly messed it up that it's just a, you know, just got to start over. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3:5, one other verse on this topic, and then we'll move on here. 2 Peter 3:5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done out will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burned? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is a great passage for this conversation, because on the one hand, it seems to take so much of the language of the people of the first view, of the sort of replacement view, right? This is some real strong language of the dissolution of the current creation. But you got to start in the beginning here and see the way the text itself starts out. There's another comparison here. Maybe you didn't catch it. There's another comparison here. There's a comparison to the flood, and a comparison of the flood with what will happen in the age to come. And you notice, how does it describe the flood there? Verse 6, that world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now raise your hand if you think that the flood completely made the old world cease to exist. Funny, Renee. I obviously it didn't. Otherwise, what would have happened to Noah? You know, did suddenly, like, he get transported from a new world to an... No! That language of the old world that was, that world no longer existed, it says. That world perished. But what was meant was that the water in its purifying, judgmental aspects so destroyed the old and ushered in something new out of the old. How can we not use that to interpret what goes on in the rest of this passage? We saw this last time in Luke. John baptizes with water. Jesus baptizes with fire. The point is they both purify, but fire is stronger than water. The same thing's going on here. In the floods, water purified and made a world that was no longer to exist and bring forth something new. Likewise, the purifying fire of God's judgment at the end will so work its refining on the current creation to give birth to something new and better that's got no more sin, no more problems. And Dr. Venema takes some of the language here of the words for fire and tries to argue even lexically that these are words that can be used like refiner's fire, like you stick the stuff in the fire and it gets rid of all the bad stuff and what comes out of it is the pure good metal that you're trying to get, right? And so to see this language is in that. It's not like we throw a log in the fire, it all burns up, and then we come over here and plant a new tree. No, it's the refiner's smelting process that brings out what was good there into something amazing and wonderful. So that's all I got on that one. Let's move on to some more topics in the new heavens and the new earth. What will life be like in the new heavens and the new earth? I think people often emphasize how different it will be in this sort of sense, that they think of it more like almost like more of a spiritual existence, like we're angels, you know, playing a harp, floating, you know, around kind of thing. Maybe something along those lines. But actually, that doesn't seem to fit so well with what we do see about Scripture. There's actually an awful lot more that describes glory with terms of what goes on here and now, but in better ways, in more exalted ways. Yeah, it's going to be beyond what we can imagine or ask for. It will be so wonderful, but it will be a lot more, I think, like this world than sometimes people want to think of it that way. But without all the problems, without all the vanity, without all the toil and hardship and sorrows and curse. Jim. That's right. You'll be out of a job. Yeah, I mean, here's an interesting thought. Like, again, we only know what we know, right? So the comment I'll make right now, I think is informed speculation, but I think there's good reason to think this. On the one hand, we speak of glory being a place to rest from all our labors. And we'll talk about that in a moment in terms of the Sabbath rest and the sense of worship that comes from that. But I don't think that'll mean that there won't be jobs for us to do. I think that we're going to find ways in a non under the curse sort of way to do productive things that you could even call work, but we'll enjoy it and take delight in it and it'll be pleasing to us. Kind of maybe like when you work in the, again, like, strong asterisk, right? When you work in the garden all day and you look, you're like, oh, I'm so happy how it turned out. And then the next day you wake up and there's weeds everywhere and the cucumbers got eaten overnight and you're so upset. It won't be like that. So turn over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And again, we recognize this is visionary imagery within the book, full of symbols. So, you know, we have to again be careful in how we understand and interpret all this. But generally speaking, the things that stand out very clear are things that are current creation. We find a new creation that we're in with God. And all the things that made this current world so bad aren't there in the new. And the separation of God in heaven and us down here, that doesn't exist anymore. God's with us. We're with him. And, things like that there are no more, there's no sea. If you're a surfer, I wouldn't get too worried. Again, apocalyptic imagery, the seas where all the bad stuff are, like the sea monsters and the roaring waves that are outside of our control. And so it's a representative in so much of apocalyptic language of chaos and danger. And so that chaos, that danger, that sort of wildness, the darkness of the depths, that won't be there. Okay. Good. But maybe there'll be surfing is what I'm trying to say. Yeah, maybe there'll be surfing. Maybe it'll be like one of those pools that are, I don't know. we're getting into dangerous ground there. We don't want to overgo beyond what we got. This will be communion and fellowship with God in a way that we've not yet known. Communion and fellowship with the saints in a way that we've not yet known. There won't be any disagreements over coronavirus protocols. We'll all be one. There will be fellowship, peace, purity, unity in the best of friendships. Everybody will be Presbyterian. Amen. And interestingly, Scripture does at one point speak of that there won't be marriage in heaven, which is interesting to think about. But on the flip side, Scripture also speaks that there will be marriage because it says that the church is the bride of Christ and that's the day of our wedding. And so I can only imagine the beauties of the communion that we'll have as God's people with Christ in the glory to come. It's interesting that there's so much of Scripture that speaks of eating and drinking and feasting in the age to come. Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Matthew 26:29, Jesus says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And I could give others. Old Testament, all those feasts. New Testament, we got a feast as well. There's going to be feasting in one way or another. And I won't get fat. Maybe because I'll have perfected moderation at the time. I don't know. Along these lines, life can be described in terms of worship at that time. The language of Sabbath and rest, a theme through the Scriptures, is not simply about the 1 and 7 concept, though that's a big part of it. But like even the promised land or the Old Testament was described as the place of rest that God was bringing them. And that was still a place where they would work, but it was also a place of rest. And yet Hebrews says, but it wasn't really the rest. That there was yet a better rest to come. And that's what we think of as well in terms of glory, is that it's the eternal Sabbath rest. And a big part of this concept throughout is the sense of worship. The worship and the rest is resting in the Lord. And I would point out, like, we often think of then when we talk of worship, like what we do on Sunday mornings, right? Assemblies and, you know, stand up, sit down, sing, listen, that all those things. But there are other acts of worship that are done throughout the week in different ways. Like if you take an oath, say like in a court trial, Scripture speaks of that as an act of worship, right? Different things that we do even right now outside of Sunday are acts of worship. And, you know, you're praying at home on a Tuesday. That's an act of worship, right? There's different things that you do. And so we should expect that worship is likely not meaning that heaven is just going to be us in one big unending assembly of worship service, but that there will be a way in which all that we do is in one way worshipful or another. And again, I can only begin to imagine what that'll look like. But think about it this way: in Genesis, theologians forever have been noting that the Garden of Eden is a temple of God. So that in the temple later on, they put Edenic imagery as some of the decorations to sort of think back to that temple that was lost. And what do we find in Revelation 21 here, verse 22? I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So there actually is a temple, but not a temple like that you see with your eyes, because what is temple? Temple is when God is there and you're there with Him. And that's what glory will be like. And so, again, a lot to think about on these lines. One of the questions he asks is, what about like human accomplishments? And I found this an interesting point in Revelation 21:24. It says, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, the New Jerusalem. And Venema speculates here that human culture and advancements from the various nations will not just be sort of like completely forgotten and thrown away, and we sort of again sort of start from scratch. But you know, the best of human culture and discovery in some way will be brought with us in the new creation to continue to build upon, learn afresh and anew, and grow with. And that's kind of an interesting thing to think about as well. But then the last thing to bring out, of course, is he labels this last section to enjoy God forever. And to remember how Scripture says, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Scripture speaks of us in glory being able to behold God. Revelation 22:1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And this sort of rightly understood beatific vision, this rightly understood that we behold the face of God in aspects of knowledge, of us being able to comprehend Him in ways that we didn't before, in aspects of us in enjoying Him, the fruit of that relationship. And in some way, in whatever way it could be done, we seeing God. And I say whatever way it could be done because it's an interesting question, right? God's revealed Himself as invisible. So how do we see the invisible? Well, I don't know, but I can say that He overcame that in various points through history when we call them theophanies, where He has visible manifestations of Himself. And what normally happens in this age when there's a theophany? Oh no, I'm going to die. That won't be the case in glory. We'll behold Him in joy as His own. And somehow, some way, we will see Him, know Him, and enjoy Him in a way that we've only begun to taste right now by the Spirit. There are some wrong views here. The Roman Catholics, their idea of beatific vision is something along the lines that believers so participate in the divine nature that they will know God in Himself as God knows Himself, and that problem is that's problematic because even in glory, there's a distinction between creator and creature. We will know Him as fully as a finite creature can know the infinite God. But he is still infinite and we are still finite. So there will be a way in which he infinitely knows himself that we can only know him in the full as finite creatures and truly know him. Yes, Jim? No, that's my turn. The same goes with Eastern Orthodoxy. Is similarly, they have this language of theosis, which is basically a form of deification, that you so climb the ladder to God that in some sense they participate in the divine life and in some sense actually become divine, become God-like themselves. And that, again, fails for the similar point I just made. Jim? Hey, amen.
And
yeah.
Not
yeah. That's right. That's right. So, a lot of exciting stuff to come. And that's why we hope in the best sense for this. Yes, Renee?
Just the beauty of Scripture. Well, all Scripture, there's pictures of God's work with humans. And, you know, we're going to be glorified. But the thing is, God always comes down. You know, we never go up.
That's right. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, even in that final state, it speaks of God coming to us. Yeah. Amen. So we finished our series on this. And you'll note, like, if you're used to, like, some eschatology series is just spent in Revelation the whole time. And that's really a study of Revelation. We did what was called general eschatology, and we covered a wide range of all the topics related to eschatology and brought in not just Revelation, but a lot of different passages. So next week, we're going to start a new series. One of the things that I've been getting requests for, and I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to explain how I'm going to actually approach it, is some talk on, some teaching on the Trinity. And there's been a number of more modern discussions, questions, controversies raised on the Trinity. So I'm going to touch on that, not touch on, I'm going to deal with that. But I've been contemplating how to deal with it best. And maybe what other things I'd like to bring out in Sunday school. And also wanting to make use of our nice little hymnals here that have some cool resources in the back. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the Belgic Confession of Faith. And I'll talk more about the Belgic Confession of Faith next week as sort of introduction. It's not one of our doctrinal standards, but it is one of the doctrinal standards of our sister Reformed churches, mainly the continental Reformed churches like the Dutch Reformed, German Reformed. And so it's a compatible document with our own Westminster standards. It's a very historic not ecumenical in a broad sense, but around Reformed churches, confession of the faith. And when it gets to the part about the Trinity, I think it'll be a very helpful jumping off point for me to spend a little bit more time when we get to the Trinity part to talk about some of these modern issues that they already had addressed in the Belgian Confession long before they even discussed more recently. So we'll have a chance to then go through a good systematic theology in the Belgian Confession and also especially dive a little deeper on the Trinity when we get to that portion. So if you want to read ahead, it's in the back of the hymnal in the creed section. You could start working and reading Belgian Confession, and if you do, you'll have more crowns or more jewels in your crown, right? So that's what we're going to do. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this hope, a living hope that even now you keep for us, reserve for us, protect us even unto that hope. Preserve us in our faith, and we pray in light of your promises. Excite us and press us on to glory. In Jesus' name.